Please do pray for New Day. It's going to be an amazing event, as Andrew said. We're going to have this about, just to give you an idea of the scale, there's about 7,000 to 8,000 young people who are going to be there all at once. You can imagine the logistics involved with such a massive event. But what it does year on year is it just exposes our kids who are pretty much used to quite a small environment, small church, let's say. There's not loads of big events that happen down here in Cornwall, but they get to see that God's church is rich, diverse, populous. There are so many aspects to this event that are really good for them. And as leaders going for us too, we get a week of, as Andrew said, seeing our kids really engage with God. So thank you for that offering. Thank you for enabling us to go there. Thank you for enabling those who might struggle to afford to go there. It's a long way to go. There's a lot of extra cost we have down here in Cornwall to go all the way to Norfolk for a festival. So really grateful to you all for giving so generously to enable that to happen this year again. So summer series, walking through the Lord's Prayer. And Bill Hybels famously said at the start of his book, Too Busy Not to Pray, that prayer is an unnatural activity. In the hustle and bustle of life and a culture that teaches us to be self-reliant, the act of prayer doesn't come easy. Cuts against our autonomy and our self-reliance and our independence. But prayer by its very nature instead humbles us to a posture of God-reliance and of dependence upon Him. And Christian or not, people are praying more than we realize. A Savanta Comres survey of 2,073 random UK adults taken in July last year showed that overall, nearly half, 48%, said they had ever prayed, with just over a quarter, 28%, saying they've prayed in the last month. And of that, when you drill into it, a majority of the 18 to 13-year-olds, 56%, say they have ever prayed, with a third, 32%, reporting they've prayed in the last month. By contrast, a minority in the 55-plus age group said they had ever prayed at 41%, with 25% saying they had prayed in the last month. People are praying. What was interesting about that for me was it's particularly younger people. So the question is, do you know who you're praying to? We're spending the summer working through, line by line, one of the best-known and most recited prayers in the Western world, the Lord's Prayer. This morning sets the scene for the rest of the series, so we're going to look at the prayer in the context of what Jesus is saying and then home in on one line of the prayer, Our Father in Heaven. And I hope to convince you this morning that Jesus wants to move us away from religious dependence and self-dependence and into a relational dependence on God. So as we come to the passage, we're in Matthew 6, verses 5 to 15. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do come to you. Thank you for the way that you've been already speaking to us this morning, elevating yourself in our hearts and our minds. We thank you, Father, that as we even utter that word, our Father, we know that your word tells us that you're a father to the fatherless. You're one who wants to draw near to those who don't have that sense of a father, who maybe have had difficulties with fathers. But Father, you are one who wants to reveal yourself to each one of us afresh today. Thank you that you are our Father. Thank you that you are a Father to the fatherless, those who don't have a Father, those that don't know you as Father. You're a Father to them too. And we pray, Lord, that you would open our hearts this morning to see you for who you are and to receive that sense of your fathering over our lives again this morning. Thank you that you're with us here today by the power of the Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ. We pray in your name. Amen. Let's jump into the passage, shall we? Our Father we're looking at this morning. So, Matthew writes, this is Jesus speaking. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they'll be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. I'm actually going to stop at verse 13 there. The passage starts, as does the section immediately before and after, with an imperative, something essential or urgent to do. Jesus says, when you pray. Now, it was a Jewish custom at the time of Jesus saying this that people would practice prayer three times a day. So Jesus saying, when you pray, was not a particularly controversial thing for him to say to the audience at the time. And it probably wouldn't have had quite the same bite that it perhaps has for us in our day, in our context, where prayer isn't regimented into our culture. But enforcing a practice is not primary, I don't think, for Jesus here. Jesus' concern is for the heart of those praying, the heart of those coming to God. And he contrasts for us two kinds of people praying. He talks about those who pray for show and those who pray in secret. So praying for show. Notice that Jesus says here that these are people who love to pray. Surely that's a good thing, right? You love to pray. They love to pray in the synagogues and on the street corners, out in public. They're praying out in public. What a testimony. I wish I had their courage. Can you imagine walking into Truro after the Sunday service and just praying out loud on Lemon Quay? But the world of virtue signaling goes a long way back. Beware, says Jesus, the outward expression doesn't always match the inner reality. There's a hypocrisy in what is going on here. In fact, you could say that the gap between the outward expression and the inner reality is the measure of the hypocrisy. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying we neatly divide people into hypocrites and not hypocrites. We're all hypocrites to some degree. I don't measure up to the standards that I ask of others. If you're a parent here and you've ever disciplined your kids, you can hear the voice, your own voice, saying the very thing that you need to hear, right? If I measured myself by the things I say, I'd come up short, even by my own standards. What a hypocrite. Well, the gospel is good news for hypocrites. But Jesus here is after something else. He's talking about prayer and the gaining of reputation or status before men based on an act of righteousness. Using and abusing something that should be a good thing, a special thing, even a sacred thing, for another purpose, that of self-promotion, looking better in the eyes of others. And Jesus is concerned about the state of the heart, because what's behind this show is the lurking, ever-present reality of pride sitting at the root of the problem, turning something beautiful that should connect us wonderfully and meaningfully with God into something ugly and distorted. The transcendent wonder of prayer being tainted and sullied. As John Stott puts it, it degrades the service of God and men into a mean kind of self-service. How can we pretend to be praising God when in reality we are concerned that men will praise us? Ouch. So instead, how should we pray? How should we pray when we're on our own? Jesus is speaking here in terms of not in terms of praying together, but dealing with our personal times of prayer. And he talks about praying in secret. Jesus says, when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. It's like the world is shut out from us, and that we are then shut in with our Father in heaven, who is in that secret place, shut in with the creator of the universe, shut in with the one who looks at us in Christ and says, this is my beloved child who I love and with whom I am well pleased. Shut into a room. Now, word for room that's used here, it's the same word that's used to describe a storeroom that treasure may be kept in. Isn't that beautiful? The implication is that as we close the doors of our ordinary houses, and our ordinary lives, and shut out the noise of the world around us, and shut ourselves in with our Father, our humble rooms are transformed into a place where treasure is already waiting for us. Why does it matter? What's at stake here? Well, there's two things that Jesus talks about. And the first is reward. This section of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount starts in verse 1 of chapter 6, where Jesus says, "Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven." So the question is simply this: whose reward do we want, ultimately? Do we want God's reward, or do we want man's reward? I'm so aware every time, you know, speaking, preaching, standing at the front of a church, it's really easy to slip into, I could be standing up here for your approval. I could be standing up here saying things just to kind of like, "Oh, that was really good talk, Matt. That's fantastic." Or, "Oh, you led that really well. God save me from that. I don't want your approval. I want God's approval, genuinely. And I want you to all have that too." We're not looking at this passage today so that we grow in knowing the right things to say in the right moment so that we look good. This is about, okay, God, we're here for you. In the passage, Jesus says that the one whose motive is to pray for show receives their reward in the eyes of others. But the alternative is reward from God himself. Ours is the choice to make. And second thing about this is that this is about relationship. It's not about religion. We pray to our Father, and we'll come on to that shortly, but prayer is the means by which, through which we connect with him. The real danger for anyone with faith is that we neglect relationship and slip into religion, or even worse, nothing at all. Just think for a moment, well, I don't know if that is worse, actually. Just think for a moment, if prayer is our primary means of cultivating our relationship with God, then if prayer suffers, our relationship with God suffers. And then one of two things can happen. We can either start doing things out of religious duty, doing things that we think we should do, just getting on with it, going through the motions, or we could begin to drift away from God altogether, perhaps also drift away from his body, the church. Now, marriage is, to the New Testament authors, one of the signposts of the way that Jesus relates to his church. But the insights can also, I think, cut the other way round too. There's parallels in both. Consider that in a marriage, in order for it to grow, in order for it to be good, we must intentionally invest in connection. It's true of friendships as well. But in order for me to prioritize time, I need to prioritize time with Lucy. Otherwise, our connection suffers. So our deliberate connection means that in times, let me put it another way, if we are intentionally connecting, we are building up for ourselves a reservoir from which we can draw so that when we hit times of difficulty, times of trouble, when it's a busy season with work or family issues or something else, there's still enough of a connection because there's credit in the account. Does that make sense? Statistically, what is most likely to kill my marriage is a gradual drifting apart rather than a sudden moment like an affair. Before the legalization of no-fault divorce in April last year, the Office of National Statistics published figures that in 2018, adultery accounted for only 10% of the reasons given for the grounds for divorce for opposite-sex couples. 10%, 1 in 10, was actually through adultery. The other things were unreasonable behavior, a 2-year separation with mutual consent, and a 5-year separation without mutual consent. So a death by 1,000 cuts is the most likely killer of my marriage. The implication is quite clear, isn't it? If I want a strong marriage, I need to invest in connection and deal with my unreasonable behavior. But as it is in marriage, so it is in our relationship with God. I may have a big crisis moment in my life that pulls me away from God. I can't say that I won't, just being honest, but although I would just reflect and say that so far crises have driven me to him, not away from him. But I can say that I think it's more likely that I will hold fast to him if that connection is regular, if it's intentional. What's likely to cool my faith is gradual disconnection, not spending time with him, not seeking him, not being with others who live near me who feel the same. So we need to stoke the fire of connection through prayer. So let's briefly turn back to the prayer and get a sense of the pattern and shape of this prayer, and then we're going to drill into the opening line. So Jesus is giving this for our sake. He's in Luke's account, he gives this form of prayer to his disciples in a response to them saying, how should we pray? And so this form of prayer is a form rather than a prescription. But of course we can and we do use it as a prayer in itself. So it starts off with our Father in heaven. And then we move into another section, the first section there, the first priorities. Your name, your kingdom, and your will. Then there's some second priority items. Give us, forgive us, and deliver us. Do you see the pattern there? We are primarily starting with addressing God's concerns. What is important? And then we are submitting our concerns to him. First priority items and second priority items. It's a pattern of prayer. And the reason that it's important is because this is what elevates, the first thing we're doing is we're elevating God to where he needs to be in our hearts and minds. Getting our perspective right as we come to him, it's really helpful. If we were to come and pray and launch into our own concerns, right from the get-go, where is our gaze? Oh Lord, I just want you to help me with this issue here. There's this thing going on over there. Lord, I need money for this. Our gaze is here, isn't it? It's on the stuff of life. It's on the things that are going on. But what Jesus instructs us is, first of all, we need to stop and we need to lift our gaze. We need to lift it to him. This is about his name and his kingdom and his will. And it's a bit like that on Sundays, isn't it? Now, I love it when we have contributions. We're all for contributions. We say it most weeks. If you've got a contribution, come to the front and we'll give you the mic. That's what we do, isn't it? On the Sunday, we love contributions. But actually, sometimes when we're hosting a meeting, we kind of want to go, oh, we just need to hold back a little bit. Because what we first need to do in our worship is elevate Jesus and elevate our Father. Get him in view before we start receiving from him and communicating that with others. It's not that those things are wrong, it's just we need to get them in the right order. Do you see what I mean? And I think the Lord's Prayer just helps instruct us even on that level too. As we gather, we want to elevate Jesus and then we want to hear from Jesus because he's here by his Spirit to speak to us. So it's really important. We lift our gaze. But underpinning all of this, we've got the opening line. Our Father in heaven. Nothing especially radical about that in our ears, is there? Not in this day and age. But in preparing this, I had a thought, and it led me down a bit of a rabbit hole. And normally when I go down a rabbit hole in preparation, it leads absolutely nowhere. And I look back at the clock and think, I've just wasted 2.5, 3 hours going absolutely nowhere. This is completely irrelevant. And I cut and I paste everything that I've just written, and I stick it right at the bottom of the message because I think, well, you never know. It might be useful at some point in the future. I had a rabbit hole on this one, but I'm actually going to talk about it. Isn't that exciting? We're going to do a quick word study. So if you've got a Bible, grab hold of your Bible a minute. I want you to put your finger in the bit of the Bible between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Just stick your finger in there now. Find it. It's after Malachi. It's probably about 3/4 of the way through. Just open your Bible up at that page. You got it? Are you there? In my Bible, it's 1,120 pages in. Right. A question. How many times do you think from Abraham, which is Genesis chapter 12, so not far into the start of the Bible, to the end of Malachi, how many times is God referred to as Father? There's some other times where he's implied, but how many times do you think he's referred to as Father in the Old Testament? Shout out a guess. 50. Any advance on 50? Could be less. could be less. We've got three quarters of the Bible here. How many times has he referred to as Father? No, just the Old Testament, just the Old Testament. So the majority of the Bible. Yeah. According to Baker's Evangelical Dictionary of Biblical Theology, Father is used for God only 15 times in the New Testament, in the Old Testament. Uh-huh. You'd think, surely that's common currency for God's people, right? Surely. The first time that God is even referred to in this way, because most of the passages are generally speaking about God's nature, the first time that God is even referred to in this way is in the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32:6, the end of the Pentateuch. And it's a question for Israel as to why they're unfaithful to God. Moses writes, "Is he not your father, your creator, who made you and formed you?" And there's only once in the Old Testament, only one person, rather, sorry, that in the Old Testament that speaks to God as Father, and that's in Isaiah. And he only does it twice in all his 66 chapters, in chapters 63 and 64. Incredible, isn't it? I was blown away by that. Surely this, you know, look up the number of times the word father, fathering, fathered is used in the Old Testament. Fathering is not an alien concept. It's used in all the genealogies, used all the way through. There's something like 1,100 references to father of some kind in the Old Testament, but only 15 times is it directed at God the Father. I thought it was amazing. But then as we approach the end of the Old Testament, in Jeremiah, we get an insight into how God feels about this. It's gut-wrenching, because through Jeremiah, God says, "I thought you would call me Father and not turn away from following me." Jeremiah 3:19. And that phrase, it's the yearning of a parent for the love of a child. The all-powerful, all-knowing God longs for his children, and he wants them to know him intimately and to call him Father. So it's almost, you could say, it's like not calling God Father was a problem throughout the Old Testament. And so there's a question. Is that something that Jesus came to clarify? Grab your Bible again, stick your finger in that dividing line, and then I want you to go and stick your other finger to the end of Acts chapter 1. Okay. Whoop. This is a juggle. Where's my marker gone? I put markers in, I cheated. That's because I knew I was going to do this. It makes sense, doesn't it? So there we go. There's a few pages, about 140 pages there. 140 pages of my 1,439-page Bible. Here's a question. How many times does Jesus call him Father in those 140 pages? I'll get right to the point. Over 165 times. Over 165 times. Majority of the Bible not referred to as Father. Jesus comes along 165 times, over 165 times in 140 pages. I think Jesus wants to communicate something really, really, really important through that to each one of us. He wants to communicate the desire for us to know our Father in heaven that had been previously neglected. Jesus is not only revealing to us God's desire for us to know him and call him Father, but he's inviting us to address God in that way, to relate to him just as he relates to him. Isn't that spectacular? Jesus wants us to call him Father just as he does, to commune with God in the same way that he does. And nowhere more does he communicate that than through the way he calls us and invites us to pray. Maybe that is something that just needs to settle on your heart this morning. To call him Father, what a privilege. It's so easy to take it for granted, isn't it? It's so easy to kind of go, well, you know, that's just what we do. But it's not just about the rote of saying Father, Heavenly Father. It is about the heart of God towards us that invites us in to say, Father, You're my provider. You're the, you know, we get to those lower order concerns. You know what we need even before it's on our lips. And Jesus is inviting us to answer this heartfelt desire of God, that we would call him Father and follow him. He's our Father in heaven. He is a personal, loving Father. And he's in heaven. Not only is he personal, not only is he loving, he's powerful. He's not just good, he is great. All authority and power as creator, ruler, and sustainer of everything. John Stott says on that, thus he combines fatherly love with divine power. What his love directs, his power is able to perform. Isn't that awesome? So how should we pray? Well, humbly and reverently. He is an awesome God in heaven. We must set him properly in our sights. The Lord's Prayer helps us to do just that. But I think that this morning what God wants us to catch afresh is the warm desire in his heart to be our Father, so that we can pray confidently. To call him Father and to follow him is to fulfill his desire and to fulfill his desire for us. And I hope that you're feeling that sense of invitation this morning. Whether you know him or not, whether you follow him or not, we can call him Father just as Jesus does. Father and Son together planned the means and the timing to make it all possible. You might think, well, how can I partake of this? How can I enter into this? Well, it's through Jesus. It's through faith in Jesus. It's not a complicated thing. You might think, well, I haven't got it all figured out yet. I haven't understood everything. Well, God doesn't say you have to have it all figured out. You haven't got to have it all worked through. You haven't got to understand every answer. But you can take a step of faith. We're just putting trust in him. Whether you're a believer here this morning or whether you're not a believer here this morning, that step of faith is something we all have to continually take. But the invitation is that in Christ, through him, we can have confidence to approach our Father's throne of grace. 1 John 3:1 says, "See what love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are." He doesn't say, that's what we're becoming. And say, that's what we're going to be. That is what we are. And the gateway to that is not complicated. It is simply putting our trust in him, putting our faith in him, saying, Jesus, you have died for me so that I can know my Father in heaven. You've taken the punishment for my sins. You've taken my guilt and my shame. You've opened the way. And maybe that's something that you feel you need to do this morning. Because the invitation is for us not to be orphans, but to be children with a Father. So let's strive to take full advantage of our status, to love him, follow him, and to serve him.